You know, a few years back, the armed forces had an ad campaign designed to boost recruitment. And it had a slogan that was a pretty rememberable kind of attention getter. It said, "The Marines are looking for a few good men." You know, this morning as I was reading through the Old Testament, I couldn't help but think that at one point in his life, Samuel, the prophet, probably felt very Marine-like. He was looking for one good man at one point in his ministry. You see, Saul, who had been king of Israel, had been set aside because of disobedience. And God had given Samuel a commission to go forth and to find a new king and anoint that king over Israel. God even went so far as to tell Samuel the neck of the woods where he would find that king, down in Bethlehem. So Samuel went down and began to inquire where he might find the family of Jesse. And as he found the family of Jesse and looked to his sons, he was sure that he had found the new king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesse presented his sons to Samuel. And when they came, Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and pretty soon the entire family tree had gone before the prophet. And the Lord wasn't telling Samuel that he had found his man. So Samuel looked at Jesse and said, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, it's really interesting to me that when God decided to go looking for a king over the people of Israel, he didn't go looking for a warrior. He didn't go looking, say, for a wise man or a diplomat. He didn't even select a prophet. He went and found a shepherd. And I think there's a reason for that. You see, for some strange reason, shepherds and shepherding have always been close to the heart of God. As a matter of fact, tonight, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we're going to discover that when Jesus was going to try to explain to even his harshest critics what the essence of his ministry was all about, he would hearken back to that ancient profession. That profession that is looked down upon by some, but exalted in the sight of God. And tonight, as we take a look at John chapter 10, and discover what Jesus meant when he called himself the great shepherd of the sheep, hopefully we will learn a thing or two, not only about the heart of God, but how to share in that same kind of shepherd's heart in our relationships and the ministry opportunities that God gives to us. If you were with us in our study in the Gospel of John last week, you know we've been through some pretty dramatic territory. Jesus has healed a man born blind, a man who previously made his living begging, trading on the fact that he was the most pathetic-looking individual probably in all of Jerusalem, has now been set free. And so radical was his transformation, his friends and neighbors hustled him off to the local religious experts, desperately looking for some kind of an explanation for what had gone on. Well, when the Pharisees and the scribes took a look at this man and discovered, horror of horrors, that A, he had been healed on the Sabbath, and B, that he had been healed by no less a person than Jesus of Nazareth, Well, they wanted to talk him out of his miracle. And so they badgered him, and when they found they were getting nowhere with him, they wanted to discredit the whole thing. So they invited his parents in and tried to figure out, or tried to get them to confess that he really wasn't born blind in the first place. But with every round that this former blind beggar would go through with these religious experts, every time they'd try to talk him out of his confidence in what Jesus had done for him, the more he dug his feet in. Until finally, they went nose to nose there in the last part of John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered and said to the religious leaders, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So with that bold statement and their backs to the wall, the religious leaders decided to do what people usually do when they're losing an argument. They got insulting. They looked at this man and they said, "You were altogether born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they threw him out. Now, we discovered last week that was not only throwing him out of the building, that was throwing him out of the local synagogue, that was completely cutting him off from the mainstream of Jewish society. But he wasn't cut off from God. Jesus found this man. And when Jesus introduced himself to this man, he fell on his knees and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus was so overwhelmed with joy at this man's response. He said in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now could you imagine being a thoroughgoing Pharisee, someone who makes your living impressing people with your spirituality, and having this Jesus character look at you and tell you that you're not only blind, but sinfully blind, because you fall into that unenviable category of people that the old proverb talks about? There is none so blind as he who will not see. So they are back on their heels. No doubt they are just horrified to hear Jesus say such things in public. They're speechless. They have no response to him. But notice how Jesus follows up with this. Looking into their eyes, seeing how stunned they are, he follows up this bold statement with a very vivid word picture that is going to describe a contrast between Jesus' style of ministry and the style of ministry these Pharisees have been committed to for so long. We see this beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, Jesus begins by painting a picture of something that was very familiar to the average Jewish person of that day. He draws a picture of a sheepfold. Now, most of us have never had the opportunity to be exposed to a Middle Eastern-style sheepfold. We've seen corrals, perhaps, these nice metal bar things that are put up, and it's all very well contained. A sheepfold of that time was something quite different. For the most part, what it was a circular pile of rocks that were set up with the idea of keeping sheep enclosed. It would have one entrance about 4 or 5 feet open. And the local shepherds would sort of cooperate in terms of having one sheepfold. They'd build it, and you'd have 4 or 5 flocks that would stay the night inside this protective covering. Each of the shepherds would take turns sleeping at the gate of this sheepfold, so that they could be aware if an animal jumped over the rocks, or if someone tried to come in, or rustlers came on by, there would be somebody right there to take care of the sheep all night. If you wanted to get into that entrance, you had to step right across the individual who's going to be the guard of the gate that night. So when Jesus talks about a sheepfold, that's the arrangement he's speaking of. He says, look, if someone comes into the sheepfold, not by the door, but climbs in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. First contrast that Jesus is drawing here between his ministry and the ministry of these scribes and Pharisees is a very dramatic one. It's the difference between a shepherd coming to look at his flocks and a rustler or a robber coming on by to take advantage of these flocks. Now notice there's a real contrast here. He talks about the person who comes in some other way than the open door, being a thief and a robber. Those two terms, thief and robber, do have a little bit of a distinction we should pay attention to. A thief was generally somebody who would try to con people out of money. They would practice deception. They would try to, by stealth or secrecy, come on in and burglarize people. But generally speaking, a thief was not somebody who would practice violence. Robbers, on the other hand, traded almost exclusively on violent deeds. So what Jesus was saying was, look, anybody who doesn't come in to the flock of God through the main entrance, that is the approved entrance that God has provided, is not coming in to do anybody any good. They're coming in to do serious damage. They're there to be thieves and robbers. Now, that's a pretty harsh statement. Did the Pharisees and the scribes really live up to that kind of billing? Were they really that rotten, or were they more subtle about their sin? Well, the more we read through the Gospel of John, we find that the name tag of thief and robber was very, very appropriate for this group of individuals. Think back to John chapter 8. The encounter that Jesus had teaching out in the temple, suddenly the scribes and Pharisees bring before him a woman, throw her down in the midst and say, good teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say? Now think for just a second about the two guiding motivations behind that action. First, the stealthiness of a thief. They had thought through this plot to discredit Jesus Christ. They were really going to try to throw him a curve and let everybody know that he really wasn't everything he was cracked up to be. They were very crafty and deceptive in terms of bringing this woman before Jesus. They didn't care about justice. They just wanted Jesus to look bad. And notice the lengths that they were willing to go to make Jesus look bad. They didn't even care if this woman ended up being stoned to death, as long as they prove their point. How sad. And Jesus nails them on it. Anybody who is not walking in by God's approved way is a thief and a robber. But in contrast, verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What Jesus is saying is, look, I have come to the nation of Israel, to God's flock, not by scrambling in over the outside. I have come down the main expressway of God's approval. As a matter of fact, Jesus had all the credentials necessary to present to Israel to show that he truly was the good shepherd of the sheep. Think about the prophetic background that Jesus had fulfilled prior to even coming into Jerusalem. Before he even showed up in Jerusalem, think of these credentials. He was born in Bethlehem, a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He was born of a virgin, a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He was born into King David's family line, as Isaiah 11 verse 1 prophesied Messiah would come. Jesus showed up, if you will, with his papers in order. He would go right on through from God's point of view. And yet these people who are in control were rejecting him. The first thing that Jesus is showing us in contrast is that he truly was the shepherd of the sheep. And these individuals who were placed in Jewish society to be the spiritual shepherds were anything but. Notice the same thing, the next detail that he tells us about this arrangement with the sheepfold. Continuing on with this visual picture, he says in verse 3, "To him, the shepherd of the sheep, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." First thing that Jesus has told us about in his visual picture here is the entrance to the sheepfold. You'll either come in through the main entrance or climb over some other way. Now he's talking about the exit from the sheepfold. Notice in verse 3 it says, "To him the doorkeeper opens." Who is this doorkeeper being referred to here? Well, again, it's that guarding shepherd on duty. In Jesus' picture, this is an image of the Holy Spirit. Because unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth, you can't come into the knowledge of God at all. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "But he, when the Spirit of truth has come, will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The doorkeeper that opens the flock to the shepherd was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Very interesting reference back to ancient Jewish custom here. When they would build a sheepfold in an area, as we said, four or five shepherds would probably go in on the project together. And they would make it large enough so that you could keep four or five different flocks of sheep in the same place at night. Can you think of a problem that would come up with that kind of an arrangement? You come back the next morning and everybody's sheep are all mixed up. And they didn't brand sheep back then. How do you sort them out? How can you tell whose is which? How do you solve these disputes that would come up? Well, believe it or not, it was never a problem. Because these shepherds were so involved in the life of their livestock, they raised these sheep from little lambs. And the shepherds were almost like a second parent to these sheep. So much so that when each individual shepherd would come up to the sheepfold and whistle a particular whistle their sheep were used to, the sheep would literally jump over the other ones to get to their shepherd. They had such a deep love relationship with this shepherd, there was no need to sort them out. And so Jesus is saying the same thing is true about his people. His people hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep, notice, by name. Have you ever felt lost in the crowd in Christian circles? I was just sharing before our study began about going to a harvest crusade in Southern California at Anaheim Stadium. Being in Anaheim Stadium with over 60,000 Christians all there for the purpose of bringing their unsaved friends and seeing 18,000 people come to know Christ over 3 nights is kind of overwhelming. But you look around at this sea of humanity, especially when we were counseling out there on the infield, and it was easy to feel like you were lost in the shuffle. You ever looked around this world and you think, gosh, with all these people around, how can God hear my prayers? How does God have time to pay attention and listen to me? But here in this passage, we see the answer to that. When God calls forth his sheep, he calls them forth by name. Even more than that, Jesus went on to say, "The very hairs of our head are numbered." And as I rapidly approach the 40 mark, that number is changing for me every day. So God must really be paying attention. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of how involved God is with his people. Notice that he not only calls his sheep by name, he leads them out. This is a very common sight. The shepherd would go walking away, and the sheep, because they love the shepherd so much, would keep up right behind them. You never saw shepherds saying, "Hey, stragglers, let's get going there in the back." Because of love, the sheep stayed close to the shepherd. And that's the same way it should be in our walk with Christ. I've seen so many people get involved with churches where, for the best possible motives in the world, people wanting people to live holy lives and to be a credit to the gospel, I've seen congregations of sheep that have been beaten severely by their shepherds. People walking out of there, and I mean, some of them are so used to it. I remember being at a service like that once where there was just a shame-based sermon. And I remember this guy walking out of there, and I was just shaking my head at that, you know, the lack of love and the lack of grace in this message. And I went up to this guy, and I said, "What did you think of that?" And he goes, "Oh, it left me in total despair. It was great." See, some people are so used to a diet of that kind of shame and humiliation, of being beaten on the rear ends by a well-meaning but misguided shepherd who's chasing around behind them, trying to get them motivated. They forget that the greatest motivation in the Christian life is love. What does Romans chapter 2 say? It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. If the idea of staying close to Jesus, if the idea of living a life that pleases Him is not motivation enough for you to say no to evil, then probably the fear of hell will not be motivation enough for you to say no to evil either. Notice the shepherd leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Have you ever happened to wander in inadvertently to a cult group meeting? Well, it's an easy thing to have happen if you've ever been on a university campus. You show up at a place like the University of Arizona, you find yourself one of 35,000 students. All of your friends are 600 miles away somewhere else, and you are on your own. And you see a plaque up there that says Bible Study, a student union tonight. And it's happened to me before. I've gone to some of these Bible studies, and you sit down, and something just strikes you as off. Now, they might be saying the right things, and quoting the right scripture, and talking about commitment to Jesus and evangelism, but there's just something that kind of hits you that's off. There's a check in your spirit. And I always thought, wow, you know, maybe I'm just being kind of fussy or judgmental, but looking back on those experiences, and there have been about two or three that I can think of in my own life, it was just an example of the fact that I was just a sheep who wasn't recognizing his master's voice. Now, somebody might have dressed up like the master and put on a shepherd's outfit and stood there with a crook and tried to whistle just like the master does, but in your heart of hearts, you know. You know the difference. And boy, doesn't that give us hope, especially in these days when deception is so rampant? I used to run around worrying so much about Christians that get sucked into these things. And yes, we should warn people about false doctrine and false teaching going on. But you know, I believe if you genuinely know the Lord, even if you do get pulled into one of these groups, sooner or later, that witness in your heart, the fact that you're a sheep who knows the voice of the shepherd, you're going to go, "No, I don't think so. This isn't of God. I need to be somewhere else." And you know, oftentimes, until that person comes to that realization themselves, our trying to reach in with our little shepherd's crooks and pull them out just kind of keeps them from coming to that conclusion. So again, God's sheep know His voice. How do we know the voice of God? Some people say, "Well, you know, do you hear this still small voice? How can you be sure you're hearing the voice of God?" By immersing yourself in the Word of God. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, we're told, "To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because they have no dawn, they have no light." And the more that we take that kind of a charge seriously, the more that we get into the Word of God and we start to understand that this is our final decider of what is right and what is wrong, what is legitimate spiritually and what is not, the better off we're going to be. That was going on all the way back in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 11, Luke makes this interesting notation that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those from Thessalonica. For they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if the things which Paul was sharing with them were really so. I don't care if you're in Calvary Chapel, a Baptist church. I don't care if you're sitting under the teaching ministry of someone who's renowned worldwide and has written books or what have you. folks, we need to check up on those things which we are being taught from the Word of God. And the more we check up on those things, the more we will become familiar with the Master's voice. And we won't be led astray. We won't be deceived. Now notice, Jesus is being very clear here with this illustration. He's being very, very direct. It was hard to miss the point that Jesus was making here. As a matter of fact, he is really answering two of the big accusations that the Pharisees raised with the blind man. Do you remember what those two accusations were in verse 9? The first thing they said was, well, give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner. In other words, we really don't care if he healed you or not. We know he's a sinner. The blind man said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. But here Jesus gives a further answer. You call me a sinner, but you are the ones who are climbing in over the wall. You are the ones who are establishing your own spiritual credentials instead of believing the mainstream message that God has given you through the Word. The other argument they raised up was, well, you know, we know where Moses is from, but we don't even know where this man's from. In other words, we have no idea where he's coming from. And Jesus' answer to that argument was, look, where I'm coming from is straight through the door of God's approval. The stamp of fulfilled prophecy is upon my ministry. And if you opened your eyes, you'd see it. But even with all of that, notice the response these men have to Jesus' illustration. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Have you ever been in a conversation with a person who doesn't know God? And maybe you're trying to explain to them the most basic piece of biblical doctrine you can possibly find. You are sharing with them the deep theological implications of John 3:16. And they're just looking at you with this blank stare on their face. Like you're explaining physics to a cow or something. It's just not getting through. Well, notice, here you have the ultimate teacher, Jesus Christ, laying out this very, very vivid picture. Not a picture of something they were unfamiliar with. Not a picture that's being described in $5 words that nobody could understand. He was speaking language just like they spoke. But they couldn't understand. Why? Because even the most basic spiritual truth, folks, is understood not through the intellect, not through experience, not through tradition, not through a, say, passive understanding of what other people are into, a comparative religions class. God's truth is only understood as is revealed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was getting at in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Back to some of the people who I was a committed non-Christian with and sharing with them the change that had gone on in my life and wanting to tell them the truth about the gospel and hearing the same kind of responses I used to give Christians coming from them and just feeling so excited. He said, no, I used to think that, but that's all wrong. You know, God really does love you. And they just looked at me with that blank look on their face. And I always thought to myself, man, I have just got such an advantage, Lord. If I can just go back to these people, I have said the same things that they're saying, and I know what the flaws in their argument are. And I know if I can just explain it to them properly, they will become Christians too. But it doesn't work that way. Why? Because God's truth is what? Spiritually discerned. It is not discerned through the head as much as it is discerned through the heart. So here these people are standing around looking at Jesus, very lost, very clueless. But Jesus doesn't back off an inch. He even ups the ante here. He not only reiterates this illustration about the sheepfold, he begins to add detail to it in verse 7. It says this, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Notice Jesus embellishes this illustration for us. He talks about himself being the door of the sheep. Now, if you're not careful, you can miss the vivid picture that Jesus is painting here. Because when we think of the door of the sheepfold, what do you think of? Probably a big wooden gate, right? But that's not the way sheepfolds worked. Sheepfolds had no gates. The only gate, the only door, if you will, on the sheepfold, was that shepherd who would sit in that gate and watch the flock overnight. He was considered the door of the sheepfold. Kind of like we refer to people as doormen today. People who stand in front of the door of some place and make sure people who belong in there get to go in and those who don't are kept out. Well, it's the same thing. When Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep, what he's saying is, look, anybody who wants to get into the flock of God has to come right over me. And therefore, anybody who wants to mess with the flock of God has to deal with me as well. Verse 80 talks about not only the door, but those who refuse to use the door. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, some people get confused with this and go, what do you mean, all who came before you? Are you saying that the prophets and John the Baptist and people like that were thieves and robbers? No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is concerning this generation, there were two sources of spiritual truth. You could either turn to Jesus and receive truth from him, or you could turn to the religious establishment and get truth from them. And notice Jesus isn't pulling punches here. He isn't saying, well, they're a little misguided, or they have a little bit of a different perspective on this, and I'm sure, you know, you can get some wonderful things out of hanging out at a Pharisee study. See, no, they're thieves and they're robbers. See, from God's point of view, that's what people who sell a different gospel are really all about. Now, we like to call them estranged brethren, or people of a different persuasion, or a different spirituality. But the reason God draws such a hard line here is he sees the damage their false doctrine does in the lives of people. It either deceives them, or it out and out rips them off, or it destroys their lives. That's why he refers to them as thieves and robbers. Notice he reiterates his position as being the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, a reference back to that visual image of the sheep. And a very interesting image when we think of it in terms of the perspective of a sheep. Since someone who comes in through me will come in and out of the sheepfold and find pasture. I don't know if you realize this or not, but sheep are very narrow-minded creatures. You ever been around sheep? You know, they don't really spend a whole lot of time thinking about the great concepts of life. A sheep is pretty much focused on one thing: grass, preferably green, and where to find it. All a sheep really cares about is finding that pasture. And if you take a sheep and you put him in the middle of a lawn of green grass, he will ask for nothing more from you. That's all he wants in life. And you know, we like to think we're very sophisticated and people of diverse tastes, but we tend to be almost narrow-minded like sheep as well. In different areas, of course, we're not looking for green grass, but I guarantee you there is one thing that all of us as human beings are committed to looking for with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. The idea of being loved and accepted unconditionally. It is the ultimate quest for every human being. Just as a sheep is looking for that pasture, so human beings are looking for that. And we hear songs about looking for love in all the wrong places. That can be the story of people's lives. Why? Because they're looking for not just love, not just someone who will be warm towards them, not just somebody who will be affectionate towards them. Deep down in our heart of hearts, God has placed within us an insatiable hunger for unconditional love. Now, occasionally, when I do premarital counseling, I will see a couple on the wave of romantic emotion come in, and they say, the reason we want to be married is because we love each other unconditionally. And I look at them and I go, congratulations, you're the first since the fall to pull that off. And they go, well, what do you mean? They get a little bit insulted. And, you know, the bottom line is we really don't understand what unconditional love is all about. I saw a cat food commercial one time where the woman said, I love my cat because my cat loves me unconditionally. I go, oh, yeah, try not feeding Tabby over there for 5 days, and we'll see about the depth of their love. What is unconditional love all about? What is it? What is this thing that we all crave, just like sheep are looking for pasture? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see what the object of this desire is all about. The kind of love that we're really all looking for is described by the Apostle Paul as suffering long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love, God's kind of love, never fails. I don't know about you, but I tend to think I'm a pretty nice guy, but I check out on that list right after love is very patient. You see, my love has all kinds of conditions and strings attached to it, and yours does too. There's only one place we can find the unconditional love we're looking for, and that's in God's sheepfold. That's from the great shepherd himself. And you know, the funny thing is, whether we realize it or not, all of us as human beings make a choice about where we're going to go to look for that love. That choice really matters. Jesus summed it up this way in verse 10 of John chapter 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Do you understand what Jesus is talking about there? In a sense, I guess he's talking about Satan when he refers to the thief coming to steal and kill and destroy, because I guess Satan is behind what he's talking about. But remember the context. He's talking about the Pharisees versus his offer of life to people. The thief, the false religionist, will only offer something that will rip people off, that will bring death to their lives, that will bring destruction. Only Jesus can bring life in all its fullness. There's no middle ground. And you know, understanding that can drive a stake through the heart of one of the most dangerous modern myths floating around out there. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, you know, it's nice that you're into Christianity, and that's good for you, but other people are into other things, and that's fine for them as well. You know, whatever gets it done for you. You know, a little Buddhism over here, a little Zoroastrianism over here. You can worship Cosmic Muffin over here, and you know, yeah, you guys can have your Jesus over here, and that's great, but don't push it on anybody else, you know. Don't act like you guys have the answer or anything. A lot of people believe that. But Jesus won't let you believe that. Not when you look into his eyes. Not when you consider what he's saying here. A friend of mine was talking to a New Ager in a laundromat one night while he was doing his laundry. And she was giving him this routine about, yeah, well, you know, I think all religious rivers lead to the same place, and everybody's cool, and everybody's okay, and we're all just kind of finding our way to God, and that's really cool and groovy. And my friend looked at this woman and said, well, you know, that's a really neat philosophy, but let me ask you a question. If that's true, if, you know, really any direction you want to choose to go to God is going to work, why do you suppose Jesus had to die on a cross? And her mouth dropped open, and she stared at the guy, and she said, I never thought about that. You see, Jesus died on the cross because he knew there was only one way to the abundant life that all of us desire, all of us need within our lives. There's only one way. I wish there were more. I wish it was just take a stab and it's all going to work out. But we all know that reality doesn't work that way. Jesus put it this way himself in the book of Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Jesus said this, enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, back in the early 70s, when the Apollo space program was taking place, after Apollo 11, we pretty much thought that we had this moon landing stuff down. And Apollo 12 went off without a hitch. But when Apollo 13 was launched a few days into flight after they had left Earth orbit and were on their way to the moon, there was an unscheduled transmission. Commander James Lovell called Houston and said these understated words, "Houston, we've got a problem." And what a problem it was. An oxygen tank on the outside of the command module had ruptured. It had blown a hole in the side of the spacecraft. The bad news started pouring in. First, the mission itself would have to be scrubbed. Secondly, they realized they only had enough air and oxygen for one attempt to get back. They would all have to climb into the lunar lander and try to live off the electricity and the life support that was left in it as they got back, as they attempted their reentry. Then things got really bad. They discovered that because of their altered flight plan, their altered way back to Earth, there was a very narrow window of reentry available to them. If they missed this reentry window too low, they would hit the atmosphere in far too dramatic a fashion and burn up like a cinder. If they missed it too high, they would skip off the Earth's atmosphere like a stone on a lake, and there would be no fuel for a retry. If you'd been in James Lovell's shoes as the commander of Apollo 13, what would you do under that set of circumstances? Back in Houston, there were all kinds of people cranking out numbers and digits and doing their best to figure out exactly what that precise window of reentry was going to be. Or you could call back and say, "Well, you know, Houston, that's all well and good, but I'm a test pilot, and I've been through a lot of hairy things before, and I really think we should just wing it. There's the Earth out there. We'll just kind of give it our best shot. If it works out, it works out. If not, it doesn't." Boy, that would be insanity, wouldn't it? And yet, how different, really, in the final analysis, is that from the way that most people are trying to enter into heaven? Instead of taking God's word for it, instead of taking His advice and getting His input, instead of looking to God's narrow way to enter into abundant life, we try it on our own. Jesus came to deliver us from that. Jesus came and laid down His life that we might have life and have it more abundantly.